They will all know me is the title of our class tonight, based on Hebrews chapter 8. Let's read the first few verses and get straight into it. Hebrews chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. If you have a paper Bible or some other means of looking at your text, then please do so. Hebrews chapter 8, and we'll read the first few verses. Now, the main point of what we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by a mere human being. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, and so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already priests who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, "See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." But in fact, the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one, since the new covenant is established on better promises. We'll stop there for the moment, and we'll use these first six verses as an introduction to the two main points I want to talk about tonight, which is what was the problem with the old covenant and then what is the benefit of the new covenant. So we'll come on to that shortly, but we really are at the heart of the matter here. The Tyndale translation from the 1500s reads like this, which I rather like, which is, of course, 1500s language. "Of the things which we have spoke, this is the pith." In other words, that pith of the rind of the lemon or the orange, that really tangy part of a lemon, if you can imagine that going onto your tongue, that's the real core of the taste of the meat of the matter, to mix my metaphors. But we're really at the heart of what he's talking about here. He's been building up to this point all the way through the book. And of course, chapter 7 is all about Melchizedek and his similarities to Jesus, or Jesus' similarities to him, and Chris talked about that on Sunday. And so that's what he's saying now. Now, the main point of what we're talking about here is that we do have such a high priest, an amazing high priest, very different from the former high priests. He sits here, Jesus, at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. What do you suppose is the significance of him sitting there at the right hand in the majesty of heaven? What would you say? What's the significance of that image, that position? What would you suggest? What's some things that come to mind, Tim?
For me, I think we tend to think that this is reality and that heaven is sort of a vague place, but it's every realm. This is sort of a poor imitation, but the real business is God, Jesus, and heaven. That's the centre of it all.
That's the core of it, yeah. Or the main point, yeah. Sitting at, yes.
Makes me think of somebody sort of like right-hand man. Mm-hmm. Like it says at the beginning of John's Gospel, where it says, nothing was made that was made without the words. Sort of thing. Mm-hmm. So it's like every time God wants to do something, the first person he speaks to, God the Father wants to do something, is the first person he speaks to is God the Son.
Mm-hmm. At his right hand. So the closeness of God the Father, yes, and Jesus illustrated here. Miko?
I think it just puts Jesus clearly on the same level as God, as being God, but, mm-hmm. but as like, and like if you think about that, in the Old Testament, nobody was allowed to see God, and you're dead. Mm-hmm. Even a shadow is dangerous, but mm-hmm. there he is sitting next to God, and he's okay.
Yep, totally fine, totally comfortable. Not any sense that he's in the wrong place. Can you imagine a high priest of the Old Covenant daring to assume that they could sit at the right hand of the majesty of heaven. We see the contrast here of Jesus, although he is a priest, which we will talk about, nonetheless is sitting there. He sits there because that's his place. I don't know whether you have seating arrangements in your house with you and your children. Like, you always sit around the dining table in the same places, right? We definitely do. In my house growing up, that was my father's chair, and you didn't sit in that chair. That was my father's chair, and still to this day, he's 82, and when we go down there for Christmas, that's still his chair. And you wouldn't sit there. But how much more so? No one would sit in this place unless they were meant to be there, and it indicates his deity.
Yeah.
It does, as I think you mentioned, because no one else could sit at the right hand of the majesty of heaven. It's not possible to claim to be a Christian and believe that the book of Hebrews is the word of God without accepting that Jesus is deity. You can't hold those two things together. So we see his authority here, him as king and priest. He is at least implied to be deity here, and he is a priest in a tabernacle. That's a mock-up of something like the tabernacle would have looked when it was in the desert. Isn't it interesting that he compares what Jesus does with the tabernacle of the Old Covenant rather than the temple? Why do you think that is? Why wouldn't he compare with the temple? Why does he go back to the tabernacle, the tent of meeting in the desert, rather than the temple, the first temple, or the second temple? Or even the temple that's currently still under construction, as Jesus is talking, not in this time, but in the times of Jesus. They hadn't quite finished it. Herod the Great was remodeling the temple, hadn't quite got round to the end of that project. So any ideas as to why he would compare with the tabernacle rather than the temple? Any thoughts? Dennis?
Is it because to the Israelites, the tabernacle was where God really, they thought God, that's where God resided. When it was on earth with them.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm, okay, yeah. Definitely that's part of it, yeah. Yes.
Is it anything to do with the fact that Moses was given very precise instructions of how to build it? I don't know if that's got anything to do with
it. Ooh, that's really insightful. Okay, so who decided on the construction of the temple? Well, there's a lot of David and Solomon in it, isn't there? Whereas the instructions to Moses were very thorough and just initiated by God, not by Moses. You think that might be part of the answer? Maybe. A couple of other ideas, Don?
Because they're comparing earlier in Hebrews Moses with Jesus.
Uh-huh.
Moses brought the first covenant and Jesus is the new covenant.
Okay. New covenant, old covenant, Moses, Jesus, a very more natural contrast than perhaps the priests of the temple period. Good, okay, we'll move on because we haven't got a lot of time. I think it's interesting to think about these little things. They are, in a sense, little things, but it's one of those things that deepens your Bible study, especially when you've been a Christian a few years, and you need to. It's important to think about some of this detail because it is not accidental. And it continues to deepen our faith as we look more carefully at the scriptures. And so just that was, an illustration of the significance of that. And so Jesus shares the heavenly rule with God, also serves in a priestly role, the liturgos. He's a minister, he's a servant of ours, as outlined in chapter 7. The priests did more than just offer sacrifices. They worked as intercessors, examples, and instructors. Jesus does that for us too. He is our instructor. He is our intercessor, and he is our example that we and who we follow. So he does that also. Jesus is a multi-tool for us in some ways. And Jesus himself is the offering in verse 3, himself. The NEB translation, did I put this on here? Yes, I did. Okay. Every high priest, I think it puts it quite well. Every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Hence, this one too must have had something to offer. He had something to offer, and now it's been completed, and he is with God in the heavenly realms. So we have a Jesus who is at the right hand of God, deity, a priest, and in fact is the offering, not just bringing an offering. This also implies that the book of Hebrews was written before the destruction of Jerusalem, because he refers to the priests as if they are still continuing with their offerings, as a contrast to Jesus who has finished his. Let's talk about a little bit of history here for a moment. Let me show you a couple of timeline things here. So here we have let's go back a bit. Okay, so this is my representation of the taking into exile of the people of Israel, who were the northern kingdom. Remember, this time you have the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, the northern kingdom being Israel, the southern kingdom being Judah. So there's the fall of Samaria, which was the capital and the worship center for the northern kingdom of Israel. And that's where that happened. Hosea is the last book written in that period of time. It'd be good to go and study through that book sometime, which is an amazing book. Anyway, so that's what's happening there. And then what we're talking about as we go on to the new covenant that's talked about in Jeremiah, but also in Deuteronomy, Jeremiah is writing, where are you, Jeremiah? Down here, there he is. In fact, it'd be a little clearer if we do this. Okay, so Jeremiah, there you are. There's Jeremiah writing, which we're going to read about in a moment. There's his lifetime there. And there's the first temple destruction. So this was the time when the Babylonians came in and destroyed the temple, destroyed Jerusalem, and took the southern kingdom of Judah into exile, thus completing the exiles. The northern kingdom was already in exile, and this was the end of, you could say, the end of Judaism as it was known. And of course, it came back together in some ways because of Ezra and Nehemiah. And in the time of Jesus, you had the temple being rebuilt by Herod still going on. But this was the decisive time in Israel's history that ended what they were used to, and what Moses had set up, and what was common in the time of David and Solomon. That temple worship ceased at that point. The prophet said there was something to look forward to, and this is the prophecy we come on to in a moment here with verses 7 and following. So let's go on to that. Let's go on to the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Old Covenant problems first. So verse 7, if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord." Now let's stop there for a moment. We will go on. Now the discerning reader at this time when the writer is recording this would have noticed parallels between the time of the exile and what's going on for the Jews then and for the Christians now. Then you had Babylon, who had an invading army. There was destruction of the temple, the destruction of Jerusalem, and the scattering of the Jews. At this time, although Jerusalem has not yet fallen, we think the book of Hebrews was written towards the end of the 60s AD, which was when the war of Rome against the Jews was beginning. It concluded in AD 70 with the destruction of Jerusalem. You've already had an invading army in some ways, because the Roman soldiers are already in the land. There's going to be an even bigger army coming when they destroy Jerusalem. There will be the destruction of the temple, which Jesus prophesied. There will be the destruction of Jerusalem, which is similarly mentioned in the Gospels. And there will be a scattering of Jewish people globally, and indeed of Christians this time too. It wasn't safe to be a Christian, of course, in those times, because as far as Rome was concerned, Christianity was a subset of Judaism. So you might as well be a Jew, at least for a little while after this. And then a distinction came along a little later, but at this time, it was more or less thought of as Jews and Christians being in the same group. So there's this tone of impending doom coming. And so the readers would understand, okay, so this is meant to be for us, not just for the people of Israel. This prophecy is for us 2. That covenant was predicted to be changed. Jeremiah himself said, the old covenant will be superseded by a new one. Not just an improved one, but a new one. God will start a new covenant or establish a new covenant. This is important because the Christians that he's writing to, who are almost certainly Jewish Christians, had a tendency, it would seem, to look back at their past with rose-tinted spectacles. Yeah. I think we're all familiar with the idea that our memories sometimes play tricks on us.
Yeah.
That we can look back and see the past as being rather more glorious and comfortable and fun than it actually really was. Sometimes it was, but sometimes it wasn't. It's a bit like, now this is why I posted something on Facebook, which I know you saw, I don't know who else did, but it's a bit like the argument about Mars bars.
Oh, right.
Well, that's it. So the argument comes out every now and again about the chocolates of your youth, that today they're smaller than when you were a child. Right? How dare they make them smaller? Or wagon wheels is the same thing, right? The wagon wheels are smaller now than they were when I was a child. And maybe you don't have these wherever you come from culturally, but I'm sure the same kind of ideas are normal. Now, I have actually no idea whether this one I bought today in W.A. Smith's, whether it is smaller than the ones I used to buy for threepence in about 1968, I would say. My pocket money was threepence. Now, threepence is threepence in old money. For some of you that don't remember pre-decimalisation, they came in 1971. That's 3 old pence, which is 3D, which is a threepence in those days. It was a kind of a coppery coin, which was octagonal, thank you very much. And a bit like the 20p's a little bit in some ways, well, but anyway, never mind. So this, my entire pocket money would buy me one of these, and it was a little corner shop on the way to my primary school, and I was allowed to walk to my school, and so I used to buy one of these once a week. And is it smaller? Is it bigger? I actually don't know, but what I am sure about is I'm bigger. My mouth is bigger, my stomach is bigger, my hands are bigger. Surely it's going to look smaller to me, whether it is or not. And we have that kind of way of looking back at the past we inaccurately. And the Jewish Christians were looking back at the Old Covenant with affection. It was where they were brought up. It was where they felt comfortable. It was where the rest of their family were. It was part of their culture. And yet it was obsolete and old and fading away and soon to disappear. And it was so much more inadequate compared to the New Covenant. Now, the thing I would say for us, I don't think we're tempted particularly to go back to an old covenant as Christians today, but I think we are sometimes tempted to look back at the past as being, oh, well, if I could only go back to that, I would be happier as a Christian. If only I could go back to the time when I had no children and I had energy and time. If only then I'd be a more zealous Christian. If only I could go back to being single. Though when I was single, I was really committed. We associate our position in life with our ability to be committed or devoted. Or if only I was younger, or if only I had all my health, or if only my life was less crazy than it is now. If only, you know, we could go back to the 90s. The 90s were great. Or the 80s. No, the 80s, that's when it was all good. And if only I could go back. And we have this, or maybe your home church where you were baptized if it wasn't here. We have this, oh, if only I could go back to London, or I could go back to Joburg, or I could go back to Singapore. If I could only go back to wherever that was. And I'm sure it was great wherever that was. Lagos, yes, indeed. I'm sure it was great wherever that was. But does it mean if you were there, it would automatically somehow sprinkle some super spiritual dust back into your soul so that you would now be suddenly fully zealous and happy and able to serve God? I think we've got to be very careful about that kind of thinking. We are capable of being as excited for God right now as we ever have in our lives and ever will be. You may have some challenges, and you know, we all do from time to time, but it doesn't mean that we have to go backwards. The challenges take us forwards. And although that's not directly connected with the covenant issue here, I do think the whole issue of looking back instead of really dealing with what we've got now is so important. I went to the British Museum on Wednesday. Penny bought me tickets to an exhibition. It's very interesting. I'll tell you more about it another time. But it was an exhibition about spirituality in different cultures and different ways that spirituality is expressed, particularly in physical objects like icons or pictures or things like that. And a very interesting point was made by one particular, I forget what religion even it was, it may have been something connected with Hinduism, but had a wooden object with a mirror in it. And the idea of the mirror, just a small mirror that you could look at, the idea was when you looked at the mirror, it helped you remember to live in the present and to see what God was doing in your life now. Because in our heads, we spend half our time in the past and half our time in the future, if we're not careful, about what could happen and what used to happen, instead of actually seeing what God is doing now.
Yeah.
Next time you look in the mirror, think about what God's doing in your life now.
Yeah.
Maybe that's the reason we have that part of the Bible where it says the word of God is like a mirror. We look in it and then we shouldn't walk away and forget. It helps us to realize what's actually going on. But that's a point to be expanded on a bit more another time. So the old covenant is powerless to change us. So we talked about our Mars bars. Romans 8, for what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant is largely about the reception of the Holy Spirit, which gives us the righteousness that we need through Christ. Let's go on to verse 10. Verse 10. New Covenant promises. This is the covenant I will establish with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. Let's stop there just for a moment, then we'll finish off with the last couple of verses. New covenant promises. You don't see these things on, you see these on gates and on bridges, places where people put padlocks to symbolize their love for one another. It'll be unbroken. Not quite sure how effective that is. But it's an attempt to say, here's a promise, I'm going to keep a promise. We're going to stay together forever. And amen, let's hope we all do stay together forever. And that's good. But this promise that God is making through the new covenant is more extensive and more amazing and more powerful than any promise that has gone before. Because this promise is for everyone. I will establish with the people of Israel. He says Israel, not Israel and Judah, but Israel, because he's bringing it back together. Israel and Judah can be one, and that symbolizes all peoples of the earth. And he mentions all peoples in this passage. They will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. God has always wanted to bring all peoples together into his love. He's emphasizing this here. The promise is for everyone. Israel, Judah, everyone. The old covenant was meant to be one of the heart, of course. Deuteronomy 30. Did I put this on a slide? I did. Okay, so it's meant to be on the heart. It's in you, in your mouth, and in your heart, so you may obey it. The old covenant was meant to be in the heart, but for the Israelites, it kind of slipped in and out of the heart, didn't it? Some of the time it was there, some of the time it wasn't. That's why they needed prophets. And that's unfortunately why they went into Israel, because it slipped out of the heart. The difference is that we have the help of the Holy Spirit to help us to stay connected to God, whereas the Israelites did not have that. How amazing it is to have that ability. And thus we can be one people. The Bible talks about unity very little in some ways, but it talks about oneness a lot. John chapter 17 is the classic prayer for Jesus about unity, but really it's about oneness. He only uses the word unity once, maybe twice, but he talks about them being one, Lord. We have been brought together to be one people. To be one people, not that we're not distinct from one another in our character and personality, but we're meant to be a diverse congregation of all peoples that will witness to the world that this covenant, that this promise is for all peoples. That's the idea. You know the classic passage in Galatians 3. There's neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. We're all meant to be one. Now, I have an interesting article. I have 11 copies, which the first 11 people can have. I'll leave them on the front here. Written in a Biblical Archaeology magazine, which I really like. I take that magazine. There's an article in there about the cultural significance of this, understood in the first century, of what Paul was really getting at here. Because some people think that this is Paul saying that now there's no distinctions, we're all the same. But that's not what he's saying. He's saying that salvation is available to all peoples. He's connecting with what the Hebrew writer is saying here, and about that the new covenant really is for all people. These distinctions in society at the time were the big dividing blocks. You were male or you were female. You could do some things and not others. You were slave or you were free. You were Jew or you were Gentile. Those were the areas of conflict between people. But now that we have the Spirit of Christ, that conflict is taken away. For we all have God. We all have access to God. And thus, men and women can get along great. And slaves and free, or whatever your status in life, you can get along great in church. I often wonder what it must have been like to be in the first century and to be a pillar of society and someone who was a patron, a business owner, a very wealthy man, and to sit in a congregation led by an elder who was a slave. Can you imagine what that would do to your head? Or to a visitor coming in and thinking, hang on, you're the rich guy, and he's the slave, and he's preaching and teaching and telling you what how to live your life, and he's the elder, and this doesn't make any sense. And he shouldn't. And our church congregations, it shouldn't make sense to people who visit. It should be we have all types. We should not all be the same as whoever you are, and the same as me. Do we reach out to different people? Make sure that we're not just talking to the people that we feel most comfortable with, because this promise is for all people, all peoples of all kinds, at least in our culture. We need to move on a bit. Okay, let's talk about this. I want to talk about gratitude for a minute. I'll come back to that in a second. Because at the end here, he says, I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. And by calling his covenants new, he has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and outdated will soon disappear. I will forgive their wickedness, will remember their sins no more. Don't you love that promise? Yeah. Forgive and forget. Because God being God doesn't, I think, technically forget. He can remember everything. But he chooses to ignore the realities of our sin. It's as if he has forgotten. He will forgive the wickedness and remember sins no more. And I think that's where we come to the heart of what motivates our Christian lives. What motivates us to hold on to God even through the tough times is the knowledge that he has forgiven and he has forgotten and he has welcomed us. Yeah. And here's the thing, I don't know about you, but I can't go long in my Christian life I can't sustain my Christian life for very long without refreshing my gratitude for what God has done. Duty only takes me so far. Habit only takes me so far. Only gratitude really keeps me going. Amen. When's the last time you sat down and had a quiet time just saying, God, refresh my gratitude for the fact that I have my sins forgiven and you remember them no more? I must say, one of the things that helps me the most is to pray about my own conversion and to pray through it and remember all the things God did and had to do to make it work. And all the Bible studies and remembering as much of that as I can and praying through being grateful for the men who studied the Bible with me, thinking about the day I got baptized, remembering what that was like, Tim was there, and just remembering all of that prayer time really refreshes my gratitude. Let me show you one person who I'm sure is very grateful still for their salvation. Now that is a bulletin from the London Church from 1985. Remember, I've been through my souvenirs box recently, the last couple of weeks. That's a bulletin from 1985 of the people baptized in September and October, I think, of that year. But one name is on there that you might know.
Oh my goodness, it's me.
So here's Siobhan, spelt correctly.
Chevy, in other words.
Well, yes, it's Chevy. Listen. He submits to the will of God to be the priest that we need him to be. He is serving. He serves us by interceding for us. He is the sacrifice that we need, and he is successful. He is victorious and sits at the right hand of God in victory. How lucky we are to have this most amazing God and this most wonderful Savior. Let's refresh our gratitude this weekend, because there's one thing about gratitude is that it never gets old. And if we keep our gratitude, then we'll keep our zeal and faith to reach out so that all people will know our great God. Amen. Thank you very much. Thank you for watching and listening to this class. I do hope it's been helpful. Please let me know what you think. Leave a comment wherever you hear or see this recording and I'll get back to you. If you have any questions, let me know. You can find out more at my website. That's malcolmcox.org. And you can send me an email from there too, if you like. Thanks very much. Take care and God bless.